Well, we have finished our series in Esther and Ruth, and now we are going to begin a new series, this time looking at the first and second letters of Peter. I think these are timely letters for us. At this time, actually, we'd also like to invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to head to Children's Church, which is a special time of teaching and fellowship together. This new series is timely because all of us are keenly aware of the idea that being faithful is just, it's hard. It's hard in general, but it's especially hard when we are going through different trials or persecutions or whatever the case may be. And the Lord knows this. And so he is, through his Holy Spirit, inspired Peter to write a letter to help Christians as we kind of face those difficulties. Peter is going to write, he says, to the dispersion, which is to say to the Christians that are scattered kind of throughout, in this case, modern-day Turkey, but indeed throughout the whole world. And what he's going to do is he's going to root them in God's grace as it's found in Jesus Christ. Because seeing that grace and being connected to that grace really is the only source of power that the Christian has to live faithfully. And so what we'll find is that the opening few verses that we'll look at this morning are actually going to sort of set the pace for the entirety of the letter. And what he's going to tell us is he wants grace and peace multiplied, but he's also going to tell us who it is that does that. So we'll read our passage, and now that we're out of Esther and Ruth, the reading portion will be super short, and we'll be reading verses 1 and 2. It says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for the grace that we have in Jesus Christ and for the peace that that brings between us and you. Lord, we pray that your word would be at work to multiply that grace and peace in our hearts and minds. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, recently, Emily and I took a pasta cooking class where we made kind of a ravioli and then this super thick or wide noodle. I'm not a good chef by any stretch of the imagination, but at the end of the class, you get to eat whatever it is that you cooked, and it was by 100 miles the best Italian food I had ever had. And so, a few weeks ago, I thought to myself, self, that was good pasta, why don't you make it again? And so, I tried to do it at home by myself. It had been really good. Just had to have it again. So I spent 2 hours kind of mixing the flour and the eggs and then kneading the dough, letting it sit and watching it, then rolling it out into thin layers that I could cut into noodles. And I was pretty sure along the way that I was remembering all of the steps correctly and doing it exactly the way that the chef had told me. The results told me something a little bit different, right? I had a lot of fun in that cooking class, but at home, I was sweating a lot. I don't really remember sweating in that class. I was getting a little bit frustrated. The noodles in the class were kind of perfectly thin and even throughout, but at home, they were pretty thick, and they were pretty cattywonk. Everything that really could be as uneven was as uneven as possible. I don't think I could have made them any lumpier. So what was different? I was doing all the same steps. I was using pretty much all the same ingredients. What was it that made it different? Well, in the class, we had a pasta master, right? We had an Italian man who was born cooking pasta, right? He had done it a gazillion times in his life. He was a professional chef. He had many years of experience and a ton of talent, and he was helping us from start to finish. He was the one that provided the ingredients. He was the one that provided the tools. He was the one that gave us all of the instructions. And as we attempted each step in that class, he was right there beside us along the way, correcting our mistakes and perfecting the things that we had done well. The whole process, from the very beginning all the way to the very end, really was in his hands. Failure wasn't an option because the pasta master was the one who was in control. Now, which of these two scenarios, the cooking in the class or cooking at home by yourself, which of those two scenarios do you think describes your salvation? Certainly, there are times when things are messy and seemingly out of control. We do our best to remember the instructions that God has given us in his word. We try to remember the steps of repentance and faith. But is the master there? Are we working out our salvation alone, or is Jesus Christ there with us by our side, fixing our mistakes and perfecting those things that we get a little bit right? Peter wants us to understand that from start to finish, the Lord is there. He is the master of our salvation. We may be struggling to keep our heads above water, or especially as temptations or trials overtake us, but we are never, ever, ever alone. This whole letter is going to give us hope to endure faithfully during those difficult times in life, but Peter is going to begin the letter, especially in such a way as to help us to see that we can endure all things because we can trust the Lord. He is in control, and he is good. Indeed, our main idea this morning is this: from start to finish, the grace of the triune God saves his people. From start to finish, the grace of the triune God saves his people. In just two short verses, Peter introduces the letter by rooting everything he's going to say in the grace of God as it is found in the whole of the Trinity, working in the whole of life. And we can break this down into two parts that kind of will help us to understand the work of the Trinity by looking at the grace of God a little bit more closely. And what we'll see first then is that the grace of God saves sinners. And then secondly, we'll see that it saves completely. So the first idea that we'll look at is kind of asking the question, well, who is it that the grace of God saves? And the grace of God saves sinners. This is sort of an obvious idea for those of us that have been in church for a long time, but it is not always obvious to us when we're struggling, especially when we are failing in our fight against sin. Because you see, in those moments, we wonder if God really can still love us. We wonder if he will save a person that keeps failing in the same way over and over and over again. Is grace really for the sinner that keeps on sinning? But remember, who's even writing this letter? It's not a bulwark of profession. It's not the guy that we would bring home and say, look, Mom and Dad, this is the guy that is the poster child for saying all the right things and doing all the right things at the right times. Verse 1 tells us that this letter was written by Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is a man who failed in serious ways, and he is the one writing the letter. But also notice how he addresses himself. He gives himself a special title. He says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is showing us that this letter isn't written just by some random guy writing to random people for random reasons. This is a special title showing us that it is coming from one of Jesus Christ's special commissioned disciples. It's telling us that the words that are following may come from Peter's lips, but they are inspired by the Holy Spirit, by the third person of the Trinity, and that they carry with it all of the authority, all of the love, all of the power that comes from the God who spoke all of creation into existence. But even the title gives us hope, not just because these words are coming from God. It gives us hope because of who Peter is. You see, these disciples were men that were called to live with and minister beside Jesus Christ for over 3 years. And they were meant to be witnesses and to be people who proclaimed all that Jesus taught and did so that through them he could establish his church. And Peter was one of these special disciples. And that's encouraging because Peter is not the perfect role model. He had some genuine highs in his life and ministry. He walked on water. He confessed that Jesus Christ was the Lord. Those are two huge peaks. It'd be crazy to walk on water. But he also had some pretty crazy lows. Even when he was walking on the water, he began to doubt. And so he began to sink. And right after confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, he turns and he rebukes his Lord, chastises Jesus for talking about his death. Peter would go on to famously deny Jesus Christ 3 times the night of Christ's betrayal, the day before his crucifixion. So the idea of this man being an apostle is good news to us who likewise have some high moments in our spiritual lives. Moments that we're thankful for. But also for us that have some low moments. Moments about which we feel embarrassment or even a great deal of sorrow. It gives us hope because we know from the scriptures that Jesus forgave Peter. He forgave Peter for his doubt. He forgave him for his pride. He forgave him and even restored him after he denied Christ 3 times, calling down curses on himself from heaven. Jesus forgave Peter and he restored him because Jesus loved Peter. That's how God treats his children. Not according to what their sins deserve, and not according to the strength of their faith, or even according to the strength of their love for him. He treats his children according to his love, according to his perfect, unchanging nature. We see then that the perfect grace of God saves his imperfect people. But this salvation isn't random. We see also that the grace of God saves a specific group of people, elect exiles. Verse 1 also tells us who Peter is writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, what does Peter mean by these words? Well, the dispersion just means those that are scattered abroad throughout the empire. He gives us specific cities, which kind of are in order of the route that the bearer of the letter would have taken, and most of these places are in what is modern-day Turkey. And so he's writing to these particular churches, but he calls these particular churches elect exiles. And that leaves us wondering, well, what is an elect exile? Well, eklektos, the Greek word that we translate as elect, is used in the New Testament 22 times. And always, and without exception, it's referring to a person chosen by God for inclusion among the people of God. It never describes the whole of humanity. It always only describes those that God predestined before the foundation of the world for salvation. It's important to note that election in the Bible is not about God choosing some and then going on defense and blocking the rest. He's not pushing away anyone that's seeking after him. The scriptures instead teach plainly that no one is righteous. No, not one. No one is seeking after God for who God is in Christ. Sometimes people seek after God, a God that they invent in their mind, the God that they want him to be. But no one left on their own is seeking after the Lord Jesus Christ as he truly is. The only people who genuinely end up seeking after Jesus Christ are those that the Father chooses and enables, those that God the Father draws to the Son. That's why Jesus says in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Make sure we hear that last part as well, that everyone who comes to Christ, everyone is accepted by Christ. He turns no one away. But everyone who comes to Christ has been created to come to Christ. We are, as Paul will tell the Romans, vessels of God's mercy. Peter says something specific about the elect here, though. He says that we aren't just generally elect. He says that we are elect exiles. So what, in what way are we exiles? The word translated as exiles is also an interesting word. And whenever we typically think of exiles, we might think of somebody like Napoleon Bonaparte or the Shah of Iran, somebody that's kind of in charge of a government and it's overthrown, and then they're sent away to another country so that they can't stir and cause trouble. But the New Testament word actually carries with it the idea of someone living for some period of time in a foreign country, kind of on purpose. This may not be for a crime or because of something bad that happened. It may not be forced at all. Sojourning is a close word, or the NASB gets it right when it kind of translates it into this whole phrase that says, those who reside as aliens. It means to describe people that live in and among a foreign land and seek out its good. They're productive, but that time is limited. So what does it mean for Christians to be exiles in that sense in our world today? Well, Jesus told us, and this is probably where Peter is getting us. Jesus tells us that we are to be in the world, meaning that we live in it and we function within it, but we are not to be of the world, meaning that we are not to be defined by it, polluted by its sin, not to be shaped by it. Our identities, who we are, lies in Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done, and what he has said. That should shape us, so that the mission of Christ is our mission, so that the things that Christ loves are the things that we love, so that the things that Jesus hates are the things that we hate. You see, there's so much messaging in the world that tells us who we are or what we ought to be. Cast that aside. To be exiles in the world means that we take our cues, we take our definition from the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of VBSs ago, Brett would put on a wig for the skits and call himself Bob Ross. It is one of the top five delights of my life to have seen that. As far as the skit was concerned, he was Brett Ross, since he was the painter Bob Ross's long-lost cousin. The resemblance was striking. And while it was no doubt tempting for Brett to leave the wig on once the skit was over, he didn't, right? When VBS was over, he would take off the wig and he would go back to his normal good-looking self. Let me ask you this. If he had continued to wear that wig throughout the day, how weird would that have been? How weird would it have been if after all the kids went home, everything was packed up, the lights were off, Brett kept walking around with a misfitted mop on his head, pretending to be a painter? We would rightly worry about the poor man, wouldn't we? Why? Because the skit had absolutely nothing to do with reality. The skit had absolutely no bearing at all on the truth of reality. What the skit said about Brett was just make-believe. Brothers and sisters, the skit had about as much influence on reality as the world has on the reality of who you are. It has as much authority over your eternal fate as the VBS skit has over your eternal fate. None. It is silly to pretend otherwise. It is the height of ridiculousness to think that this world has any claim on us at all or any influence on who we are or who we ought to be. It means nothing to us what the world says about eternal life, about who God is, or about who his children are. The world's definition of righteousness is rubbish. It is meaningless. Why then do we cover ourselves and its props and make fools of ourselves as we pretend to be things that we are not? Why do we find our self-worth in the job that we have, or how much money we have, or how cool the world thinks that we are? Why do so many Christians chase after looking like those who live within a fallen culture? Why do we value the greed, the materialism, the selfishness, the lust of a sick and dying world? It's foolishness. It's silly. And on the flip side, whenever the world does see the righteousness of Jesus Christ shining forth in our lives, it'll hate it. And because of it, it will exclude us or even persecute us in a little bit sometimes. And whatever lies or whatever insults the fallen world has for us mean nothing. We do not belong to the world. It is not our master. The world is not our God. It's not our king. The Lord Jesus Christ is our God and our king. And so what he says is what matters. All of this means that for us exiles, we live in this world as ambassadors. We live here. We seek the good of the world. We seek the good of those around us. We make the case for Christ, and we do everything that we can to honor God by influencing our culture, influencing the people around us, all for the glory of our great heavenly God and King. We teach people about the righteousness of God, and we work to make that righteousness reign within every sphere of human existence, because every sphere of human existence, whether it acknowledges it or not, belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we seek Christ in government. We seek him in the arts. We seek him in business. We seek him in our relationships. We seek him in our entertainment. We seek him and his rule in all spheres because his rule is perfect and good. And we work within our own hearts and within our own minds to make that rule solid, dying more and more to the sin that remains within us, and dying more and more to the temptations that come from a fallen world. We instead learn to love God and his holiness and righteousness more and more as we await that glorious day when we are no longer exiles. That glorious day when we are home in the new heavens and the new earth, where sin is gone, where rebellion is gone, where our eternal rest is finally and fully realized, when righteousness flows out of our heart, where love and obedience is as natural as breathing. But if you're like me, then while we're exiles here, there are times when it seems hard to do that last bit, to almost impossible to die to the strong pulls of sin. And so we ask ourselves, if I can't make myself hate sin, and I can't make myself love righteousness, what hope do I have? You see, this is the whole point of the gospel. Our hope is not in our own ability to do the right things. Our hope is not in our ability to make ourselves love the right things. Our hope is in the grace of God as it's found in Jesus Christ. That brings us then to our second idea, that the grace of God saves completely. How does it save elect exiles? It saves us completely. Like we said in the beginning, the grace of God is what is working in our lives to save us from start to finish. And Peter makes that point clearly in verse 2 as he tells us that we are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Now, did you guys hear the whole of the Trinity just in a single sentence? We learn several things about God in this sentence. We learn about each member of the Trinity. First, we learn that the Trinity saves us according to the Father's foreknowledge. Foreknowledge, of course, involves the idea of knowing what's going to happen. Sometimes when we think about God knowing what's going to happen, we maybe think of maybe a time when we've watched one of our children do something dumb. My children have never done anything dumb, but perhaps yours have, and you said, don't do that. You know what's going to happen, right? Don't touch the stove, right? Anything like that. You know what's coming. You have a little bit of foreknowledge. God certainly has that. Foreknowledge, sometimes we also think of God as being perfect in his knowledge, right? So you wouldn't want to play poker with him. He doesn't count the cards. He created the cards out of nothing. And so he knows exactly what his hand is, exactly what your hand is, exactly what the odds are of him drawing the next card that he created and the next card that he cosmically shuffled, right? His foreknowledge includes that perfect, infinite knowledge of every tiny detail of all of existence. Right? Certainly his foreknowledge includes that. What's interesting about studying the New Testament's use of the word foreknowledge, though, is that though it includes those things, it is almost always used in the context where it is talking about an intimate, personal, relational knowledge with a person. It's not used about God gambling about what's happening in the future. It's used about God investing in his children. It's an idea that includes the Lord knowing his people with this personal, loving, fatherly knowledge. As David Helm puts it, foreknowledge here suggests that we are elect according to God's fatherly care that he had for us before the world was even formed. See, Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:1 that Christians were predestined before the foundation of the world. So before God made the earth, he had formed in his mind his children that he would love, and he knew everything about them from the very beginning. Not just the things that they would do, but the things he would do. How he would save them, the grace that he would pour out on them, the mercy that he would overflowingly give them, the love that he would love them with for all of eternity. He knew that. That is foreknowledge. It was God's plan from before the dawn of time to create you and to love you. He designed the Christian to be a vessel of honor, a person made in his image and made to receive the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. We are an object of his fatherly love for us. It is a purpose that rests within the sovereignty and goodness of our great God and Heavenly Father. Pretty good news. If our purpose as elect exiles rests within God's character and within the strength of his hands, what on earth do we have to fear? Have each of us sinned after coming to Christ? Yeah. Each of us have made mistakes. Each of us have also intentionally rebelled. But do any of us need to fear God casting us out because of that sin? No. We were created in Christ Jesus to receive his forgiveness and love. We cannot lose the salvation that was so freely given to us by grace. If we believe in and are following the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't ever have to fear losing our salvation. It can't be lost, because it is according to the Father's plan, and it is rooted in the Father's love. Who in here thinks that we can thwart the plans of Almighty God? Yet we do all indeed stumble in many ways, don't we? We continue to sin, and we continue to have our own doubts. And if God is going to surely hold us for all of eternity, and we continue to stumble in the same ways, do we just give up and let sin rule? Well, the Bible teaches us that this isn't even an option for those who are genuinely in Christ. Certainly, it will look from our perspective like there will be some people who do that, who do give up on the faith and walk away, and they die outside of their faith in Christ. The Bible teaches us that those that left us in this way never really were part of us, that they did not have genuine saving faith. But if we are truly saved, if we genuinely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have the Holy Spirit living within us, then that Holy Spirit is causing us to have life, and that life cannot be snuffed out. And that life will see sin for what it is, and it will increasingly hate sin. And that life within us will see the beauty of God's holiness and righteousness, and it will increasingly love that beauty and righteousness. The Spirit is working within us so that we are growing in our love and our practice of God's righteousness. We see then that the grace of God is in the Spirit's sanctification, just as he says in verse 2, in the sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is continuing our salvation, even as he sets us apart from sin for righteousness, for holiness. Peter will tell us something similar again at the beginning of 2 Peter, and saying that Jesus' divine power has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness, and that through Jesus' promises we are made partakers of the divine nature. In other words, the Holy Spirit is presently at work within the Christian, connecting us to the living Christ. We have spiritual life because the Holy Spirit binds us to Jesus Christ. Jesus gives us life, and the Spirit is at work within us, transforming the way that we think and feel. This is what is driving the ongoing change within us, what we call sanctification. The thing transforming our hearts and our minds is the life of Christ given us through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. If we are truly in Christ, the life and love of God is irrevocably within us and is at work sanctifying us. Sometimes that work is incredibly fast. Sometimes some of us come to Christ and the Lord is gracious and the sin that we've been struggling with just kind of sheds away and it's gone forever. At other times, there are sins that kind of stay with us. We die to them, but it's a snail's pace. We take two steps forward and then one step back. We hate the sin intellectually, but we keep going back to it because our hearts still have a part of us that loves that sin. But the truth of Scripture is that if we are connected to Christ, that life of Christ is progressing our sanctification. We are never stuck in a sin for the rest of our lives. We are always progressively moving towards God's holiness. There is genuine victory available for us in Christ. That's why Peter ends this Trinitarian sentence the way he does. He says the Spirit is sanctifying us for obedience to Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. The ongoing internal changes that the Spirit is making within us always work themselves out in our thoughts, our words, and our actions. And as we love sin in the world less and less, we follow it less and less. And as we love Christ and his righteousness more and more, obedience becomes more desirable and more possible. Jesus makes this clear many times in the Gospels. He says, if you love me, you will obey me. Or, in other words, those who love him will want to obey him. And those who are in him will have the ability to obey him. And those who don't love him won't want to obey him. But that sometimes is a hard truth to embrace, because there are many times when we don't want to obey Christ. And there are many times when either we rebel by accident or on purpose. And what does it say about us when we don't obey him, especially when we don't obey him in the same sphere of life? Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. But then when I take an inventory and I think about it, there are many times I don't obey him. And there are many times that my heart is simply cold, and I could say, I'm not sure if I do love him. If we don't always love him, does that mean that we're not truly saved? These are very real concerns, and it would seem like the outcome of our souls depends upon the answer. The last part of Peter's Trinitarian formula says that we were sanctified not only for obedience, but also for sprinkling with his blood. In the Old Testament, the blood is sprinkled several times. It's never sprinkled on people. There's just a few exceptions. It was sprinkled on the people during the covenant. Half the blood was sprinkled on the altar, and half the blood was sprinkled on the people of Israel. Aaron and his sons were sprinkled with blood when they were ordained as priests. But other than those two events, the only time in the Old Testament when the people of God were sprinkled with the blood of a sacrificed animal was at the end of being verified as having been cleansed from leprosy. So if you were a leper, you were still part of the people of God, but because of your uncleanliness, you were separated from them. You had to stay away from them and even shout at them whenever they would get near to you, saying, "Unclean, I'm unclean, stay away." But if you were healed of your leprosy, you would go to the priest, he would examine you, and he would declare that you were clean, and then there would be this entire ceremony that would declare you clean and to sanctify you as now being reconnected to the people of God in full communion, and that included being sprinkled with blood. In the same way sin has made all of us unclean, the same way that leprosy has, it separates us from full communion with the Lord and even from each other. After coming to Christ, we sin in many ways. That doesn't mean we are no longer part of the people of God, the same way that leprosy didn't mean that an Israelite wasn't part of the people of God anymore. But that sin does affect our communion with the living God who is holy, and it does affect our communion with the people around us. Part of being an elect exile is being set apart for the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with his blood. This is to say that the blood of Christ has washed us clean. We are cleansed from our sin, from the guilt that we bear because of our sin, and from its tainting influence. Our old, soiled way of thinking and feeling is washed and renewed in righteousness and holiness. Old habits are killed and the stains are washed away. Old affections are cooled and new ones are made alive within us. So the idea that we are sanctified for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood means that it is not God's plan for us to have obedience that is marred or ruined by unforgiven sin. That's what we fear. We've done a good work, but then that work wasn't perfect in its motivations. It wasn't performed perfectly. Or we did a good work, and from our perspective, it seems like everything turned out well, but then I immediately sinned big time. Is my obedience ruined by unforgiven sin? Instead, what we know is that it's God's will for us that we have obedience whose failings and shortcomings are cleansed by the blood of Christ. You see the big distinction. When we look at our imperfect obedience, it does oftentimes look ruined. Ruined by poor motivations, ruined by a selfishness that only did the good work because people were watching, or because we really wanted to impress God. See, God, I meant it when I said I'm sorry. Look at what I just gave, of my time or my resources or my energy or whatever. Our obedience may look ruined because of how imperfectly we prayed. Was my theology right there? Did I say the right words? How many times did I say It may look like imperfect obedience that's been ruined because of how poorly we shared the gospel or how reluctantly we just talked with a difficult person. But you see, brothers and sisters, our obedience is not ruined, even when it is far from perfect. It is not ruined because it is washed in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus has cleansed us by his blood, which means that he has cleansed the poor, feeble good works that flow from conflicted hearts. God's grace saves. And that leads to a forgiven obedience. Do you see how from start to finish we are covered by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the author of our salvation. The Holy Spirit's presence is the continuing power of our salvation. His grace renews our hearts and our minds, and it baptizes our imperfect good works, all so that the Heavenly Father is glorified, so that we can love him and be with him forever. Very briefly, I once read the story of a young teenager who had a mother that had very disfigured arms and hands that she was embarrassed by. And one day they went to the grocery store, and when they got to the checkout lane, the cashier saw the mother's disfigured hands and kind of winced and made a grossed out face. And the daughter was mortified. When she got into the car, she began to cry and tell her mother how embarrassed she was. And so the mother just let her cry, let her calm down, drove home, and about an hour later went into her room and for the first time told her daughter the full story of how her hands and arms were disfigured. She said, "When you were a baby, I woke up to a burning house. Your room was an inferno. Flames were everywhere. I could have gotten out the front door, but I decided I'd rather die with you than leave you to die alone. I ran through the fire and wrapped my arms around you. Then I went back through the flames, my arms on fire. When I got outside on the lawn, the pain was agonizing. But when I looked at you, all I could do was rejoice that the flames hadn't touched you." That girl was stunned, and her perspective on her mother's arms and hands was changed forever. Sometimes we're like that teenage girl. We are embarrassed by the Lord or by being called a Christian. Or we're embarrassed by holy living that makes us look different than the world. Friends or coworkers may look at us funny or even have harsh words for us as we bring up Jesus Christ. We may not even say anything and still get the side eye simply by not joining in with them as they do something or laugh at something. In those moments, our perspective needs to be grounded in the story behind Jesus' disfigured hands. We need to be reminded of why Jesus' hands and feet have holes in them. They do because of his love, because of his strength, because of his faithfulness. He bled and died so that we don't have to die and then face the judgment of a righteous God alone and then face his wrath in hell. He bore the wrath of the Father on the cross so that we wouldn't have to. Love drove him to the manger and kept him there on a cross. That love is relentless and strong, and that love holds us forever. It will carry us through whatever flames this world will spread. All this love, all this grace were always the plan of the Father. They were earned by the Son, and they are at work in us through the Holy Spirit. From start to finish, the grace of the triune God saves us. We can trust this grace. We can rest in it. Let us do so even now as we close out this time in prayer. Please pray with me. Father, we do praise you for your eternal plans and for your faithfulness to those plans. Lord, we wonder at how you are a God that loves mercy and grace. Yet you said so. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your faithfulness, for your love for us, for giving us this grace and mercy that has saved us. And Spirit, we praise you for living within us, for sanctifying us, for binding us together with you and the Father and the Son for all of eternity. We ask, O Lord, that we would rest in this grace. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.